Paul's conversion described in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, at this point, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. You are a Pharisee. You're dedicated to exterminating anything that you perceive as a heresy or anything that appears to be a threat to Judaism. And you have encountered a new teaching that seems, on the one hand, to contradict everything you've been taught. And yet, at the same time, there's an air of truth. You've debated some of those who hold this new teaching, and they have destroyed your arguments. And so you've lashed out. You've instigated a campaign to rid the world of this perceived threat. You've personally witnessed and assisted in the imprisonment and sanctioned the execution of many of the followers of this sect. You're filled with hatred and rage against them. You've been commissioned by your religious leaders, who, by the way, you want very much to impress because you're a very ambitious person. And with your zeal and with your intellect and your talent and your hunger for acclaim, you yourself may be highly promoted within the leadership of Israel. They've given you unmitigated authority to go to distant cities and capture and return for trial followers of this imposter called Jesus. And then as you near the city, you are blinded by a light that exceeds anything you ever saw. The light is so intense that you instinctively cover your eyes. As you do, you lose your balance and you fall to the ground. As you lie there, you're stunned, because the image that remains in your mind's eye after looking into a brilliant light, you see a face, a person, only it's not an illusion. And the person in the vision is speaking to you. You respectfully inquire as to the identity of the man you see, and the reply sends shockwaves through your body. Because the person you see standing before you, clothed in inexpressible light, is none other than the founder of the sect that you torment. It is the Lord of the way. Oh, they told you he had risen from the dead. They told you that he was God, but you had laughed. You'd scorned. As a matter of fact, you had forced them to blaspheme him. You had held a knife to their throats and made them say obscene things about him. You yourself had profaned him with arrogant and vulgar words. You had ridiculed the thought that this uneducated Jewish peasant carpenter could possibly be the Messiah of your beloved Israel. That's what it was like for Saul. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: "What a thunderbolt in Saul's intellectual sky. Saul was so sure of himself. The Christians were wrong. And then suddenly, in this remote place, without a Christian anywhere around, There was a light from heaven. God spoke, and God was Jesus. The Lord of the way. I want you to notice here the events of Saul's conversion. Look with me again there in verses 4 and 5. The Bible says he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. The first words that Jesus spoke to Saul were also etched into his mind, and he really never got over them. And the truth communicated there became a core part of Paul's teaching. What is that? It is that Jesus and his church are inseparably linked. Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I remember as a new Christian, the first time I read that, and it just jumped out at me. What was he talking about? What did that mean? Paul responded by saying, in effect, "Persecuting you? I'm not persecuting you. I don't even know who you are." And Jesus identified himself. And with that identification is revealed the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. You see, every Christian, every follower of the way is a member of a universal body whose head is in heaven, namely Jesus Christ. And that by persecuting the body, Saul was himself actually assaulting Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth that is, that no blow struck on earth goes unfelt in heaven by our sympathetic high priest. There's something known in music as sympathetic resonance. That is, that if there are two pianos in a room, and I go to one of them and I strike middle C, the middle C on the other piano gently vibrates in response. Because Jesus came to earth as a man and his instrument is like ours, and because when you become a Christian, you are placed in union with Christ, whenever you are persecuted on earth, that sympathetic resonance responds in him in heaven. When the world rejects you for the gospel's sake, they are rejecting Jesus. When the world persecutes you because of your testimony for Christ, it is him that they abuse. He shares every hurt, every bruise, every broken bone or broken heart because we are a part of his body. There's something else here that I want you to see. In the version of this account in Acts 22, there is a statement made by the Lord Jesus that's not recorded here in Acts. Just look over there with me in Acts 26, Acts chapter 26, and look with me there in verse 14. Acts 26:14, the Bible says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, what's the meaning of that statement? That one puzzled me too for a long time. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, it is a classic example of an idiom in Scripture. We've talked about idioms before. An idiom is a phrase which says one thing but means something entirely different. And we know what it means because it has a cultural significance. All languages use idioms. In English, we use thousands of them a day without ever giving it a second thought. Splitting a hair. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean taking a razor blade and trying to split a hair, does it? It means to make a fine distinction. And we know that because it's just a cultural thing. We've heard it all of our lives. "I'll take you to the cleaners." Well, that doesn't mean I'm going to give you a ride to the laundromat like it sounds, right? It means that I'm going to take everything you own. Well, those are idioms. And this is an idiom. What did Jesus mean when he told Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads? Well, a goad was a long wooden rod with a sharp point that was used to prod the oxen while they were plowing. And if an ox kicked against the goad, well, it didn't help his situation any at all, and it could even cause pain. And so, to kick against the goads was a Greek idiom for useless resistance. In other words, it was useless for Saul to resist. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that because there's a lot of theology there, but we'll save all of that for another time. Now, there's deep significance here. You know, and the question might be asked, well, resist what? Well, I believe that what Paul was resisting was conviction. And really, here we have an opportunity to peer into the very soul of Saul of Tarsus. Was Saul's anger and rage and the intensity of his persecution of the church really a reaction against what he believed intellectually to be heretical and a deception? Or was it deeper than that? Was Saul really reacting against his heart and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? I think so. Was Saul, while outwardly viciously attacking the church, inwardly struggling to reconcile the arguments that he had heard from Stephen and from others? You say, well, who else did he hear the gospel from? Well, Saul, you may never have realized this, but Saul probably also had family members who were witnessing to him during this time. Where do you get that, BJ? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 16 for just a minute. Romans chapter 16, let me show you something that I bet you never thought about. Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, and look with me in verse 7. Paul's concluding the book, and he always sends greetings from the brethren that are there. Now look what he says. He says there in Romans 16, 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. And that word apostles there is used in the sense of missionaries, not in the restricted sense that Paul was an apostle. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now notice what he says. And they were in Christ before I was. Paul had believers in his family. And surely those believers in his family had talked to Saul and had tried to persuade him. And then Paul was confronted with Stephen and heard him preach and heard him teach and maybe even debated with him. We saw that before Saul ever came to Damascus, God was already dealing with him and preparing him for the encounter that would change his life and the history of the world. And in this encounter on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus tells Saul that resistance is futile. Now, if you're a Star Trek fan, you'll understand that. All right, the events of Saul's conversion. I want you to notice also the evidence of Saul's conversion. Look in verses 6 through 9. Now get up and go into the city. Back in Acts 9, Acts 9, verses 6 through 9. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, what evidence are we talking about? The evidence of Saul's conversion. Well, let me give you three things. Number one, his brokenness. His brokenness as evidence of his conversion. When Saul got up, he was a different man. And if I could use only one word to describe what happened in Saul's life, it would probably be brokenness. All of his pride and his selfishness had evaporated. Saul experienced brokenness at the very beginning of his Christian experience. And I think also, if I could only name one thing that is missing in the lives of many believers today, it would be this very thing. They've never been broken before the Lord, because self still reigns in their lives. But you see, what I want and what I think and what I can do, that takes precedence over God's will if I'm unbroken. I want to do it my way instead of God's way. There is often a false sense of humility that substitutes for brokenness. But genuine brokenness usually takes a Damascus Road experience. Saul's resistance was shattered. His heart was crushed by repentance. He was brought face to face with his own glaring insignificance and weakness, and at the same time with the transcendent power and authority and majesty of Christ. That, my friends, is the very definition of brokenness. In that instant, he saw his own nothingness and at the same time the awesomeness of God. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise." Romans 17 verse 8, Paul said, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." Before that day, Saul would never have said that. Saul would have stood and beat on his chest and said, "Lord, look at me. Look at me." Listen, brokenness is recognizing that I have nothing whatsoever to offer God. Okay. Brokenness is recognizing that I have nothing to offer God, and that if God is going to use me, it will be in spite of me and not because of me. And folks, if you struggle with that definition, it's because you haven't been broken. Paul's world came crashing down, and finally he found himself right where God wanted him. And at that point, he was ready to quit talking and start listening. And that's when he became a usable vessel through which God could glorify himself. So the first evidence of Saul's conversion was his brokenness. The second is his willingness. In verse 6, we see the instructions given to Saul. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." However, in one of the other accounts of this event, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, go ahead and turn over there. Acts chapter 22, verse 10, we see that the instructions were given at the request of Saul. Look at what it says. Go over to Acts chapter 22 and look with me in verse 10. Acts 22, verse 10. Jesus spoke to him, identified himself. "What shall I do, Lord?" That's not in chapter 9. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. And then the instructions. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." By the way, we see there also that one step at a time. God didn't tell him everything at the beginning. We talked about that last week. The brokenness and humility and submission to God's will is immediately seen in this response by Saul. At once, Paul, Saul, acknowledged the lordship of Christ. Now, again, we could wax theological here. There are those today who teach that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior, but not make Him Lord of your life. And then at some time later, you could make Him Lord of your life. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, you can't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Christ is not dependent on a human response. Jesus is Lord, whether you want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ or not. Jesus is Lord. But by his response, Saul gave evidence to the genuineness of his conversion, because immediately we see that submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we see the evidence of his brokenness, we see the evidence of his willingness, and then we see the evidence of his witnesses. What do you mean witnesses? Well, the Bible says the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. These men that were with Saul, these witnesses of this initial part of Saul's conversion, play a very important role. And the reason is that they were able to confirm what happened that day. One writer said, Paul's traveling companions served as authenticators that what had happened to Paul was an objective event, not merely a rumbling of his inner psyche. In other words, it was real and it wasn't a figment of his imagination. Acts chapter 22, verse 9 says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And so they saw the light and they heard the voice, but they neither saw the face in the light nor understood the words that they heard. But they could verify that a real heavenly manifestation had taken place. In other words, God allowed those men to see just enough to validate Paul's experience. Why is that important? Well, they could attest again that what happened to Paul was not sunstroke or the fit of an enraged man, but that it really happened. Now, we have seen the events of Saul's conversion, the evidence of Saul's conversion. Let's talk about the effects of Saul's conversion. Look in verses 8 and 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, what do you think that God blinded Saul for 3 days? Perhaps to provide time for reflection. We mentioned that during those 3 days, the only thing that Paul could see was the last thing that he saw before he was blinded, that is, the face of Jesus, whom he had rejected, whom he had persecuted, whom he had denied. What do you think was going through his mind during that time? Well, he needed time to reflect on his life, on his theology. He needed to clear his mind and to bring the events of the past and the present into focus. One commentator wrote, during his 3 days without sight, when he neither ate nor drank, God led him through the process of reconstructing everything he was and did. Although salvation is an instantaneous transformation, it takes time to plumb the depths of its meaning and richness. You know, I mentioned to you that I had a very traumatic conversion experience. Very much like Paul, I had no intentions of becoming a Christian. And I was an antagonizer of those who were. And I ridiculed believers in the place where I worked. I called the Bible they read a book of fairy tales. And I was not seeking God, but God was seeking me. And when he saved me, it was as much a surprise to me, I think, as it must have been to Saul. And I didn't pray a sinner's prayer. I was in the officer's lounge of the dental department at the Naval Air Station in Millington, Tennessee. And Dr. Jim Sconyers, who was a friend, began to pray for me after I had come in to him for some counsel. And all of a sudden, God changed me. And then I believe. Again, I wish we had time to talk theology. I'd like to walk you through something called, in Latin, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the order of the events of the things that happen in our salvation. There's a whole list of things that happen. Belief, conversion, repentance, all of those things. Well, what's the order that they come in? Technically, as we see it, they happen instantaneously, but yet in God's perspective, in the revelation of the Word, there's a breakdown there. We should talk about that. But here's one, that life, new life, comes before belief. Why do you say that, BJ? Well, because before I was made alive, I was dead, and a dead man can't believe. God changed me. I walked out of that room a different person. And the conversion of Saul is a powerful argument for the doctrine of election. Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." That word chosen is translated from the Greek word ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, if you want to write it down, which is only used six times in the New Testament, and every time except this time, it is translated elect or election. Now, having said all of that, here's the point. When I walked out of the officer's lounge that night, I knew there was something different about me. I didn't know exactly what it was yet. I had a peace that I couldn't explain and that I had never before experienced. I had a desire to read the Bible and pray. Dr. Sconyers invited me to church, and I said yes, which I would not have done any other time. And more than that, I wanted to tell someone what had happened. I didn't know everything that had happened, but I wanted to tell someone. I remember calling my mom and trying to explain it to her. Thank God that he gave me my own Ananias to explain what had happened and to provide some instruction. You know, I had smoked 30 cigarettes a day for a few years, and I cussed like the sailor I was. And about 3 days later, this is just so amazing to me, because that was who I was. That was who I was. And about 3 days later, it dawned on me that I hadn't smoked a cigarette and I hadn't said a vile word in that time. Now, it was not because I had made any effort to do that, to change. But God just so radically transformed my life. I lost my desire for drugs. I had the will to say no to immoral relationships. I was changed. I was different. I was a new creation. That's what the Bible says. But on the other hand, I didn't come out of that room quoting scripture and preaching sermons. took some time to sort it all out. That's part of the reason, I think, for the 3 days of blindness. God changed Saul immediately, but he had to sort through it. And that was the beginning of that process. The same way, Saul needed time to bring together in his mind what had happened to him and what would happen to him now. And in the next session, we're going to talk about Paul's conversion defined, and we will see then how Paul got the answers to those questions.